And as you're doing so, let's get our Bibles again this evening, and please turn with me to the book of Genesis, to the very first chapter, to the first three verses, which will be our text this evening. So the very beginning of our Bibles tonight, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, will be our text this evening. And we are going to consider this evening the theme of our triune God and creation. Let's give our careful hearing tonight again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you now asking that you might pour out your Spirit upon us this evening as we look into your word, and indeed as we seek to peer into a bit of who you are as our God. And we pray that you will enable us to comprehend with all the saints this evening the width and the depth, the height, Lord, that we might know something of the love that you have for us in Christ. And so please bless us to that end. We do plead with you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who weren't here last Lord's Day morning, we began a new series on the glory of our triune God. First of all, considering how we can even know Him. I mean, how is it that we can even know God as our glorious triune God? And in that message, we observed that God does not reveal His triune nature to us by simply giving us a Bible verse here or there that abstractly says, I am one God in three persons. There's no passage that you're going to turn to that simply says, I am the Trinity. But rather, we saw that it's God's acts, His actions and His words. It's what He says and it's what He does. It's through those that He shows Himself to be our glorious triune God. In fact, we saw that the most conclusive and the clearest revelation of the Trinity comes by way of God accomplishing redemption for His people. Sometimes it's asked, why is the revelation of God as a Trinity so much clearer in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament? Because it is that way. It is much clearer in the New Testament than the Old Testament. And the reason is because God was still unfolding and rolling out His plan of salvation for His people. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it was when the fullness of time had come. In other words, when God was about to bring forth the fulfillment of all His promises that He would send a Redeemer, it was when the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth His Son. And then God poured out the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. In other words, and again, maybe a way to summarize what we looked at last Lord's Day morning is, God doesn't say to us, I am a Trinity. Rather, He saves us. That's how we know. He actually saves us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each doing their part for us in our salvation. And that is ultimately how we know that God is triune. He brings us into a relationship with Himself, and then we know Him as such. And in this most important, in the revelation of this most important of all things that could ever be revealed to us by God, that is the very nature and being of God Himself. And in that, the very revelation of who God is, we're actually taught something very important about the Bible. And that is that the Bible is not a book of abstract theology. It's not given to us as just an answer book by which we look up in sort of like an alphabetical order, whatever problem we have, and we open up and, oh, there's the answer. Rather, the Bible is actually a story. The Bible is actually a history. The Bible is actually a record of God's words and His works. And it is through those words and works that we learn who He gloriously is. And we learn as well that He is even mysteriously one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, this evening we're going to continue to learn of the Trinity, but focusing our attention on God's creation of the heavens and the earth recorded for us. As you note there, and as I've been mentioning, it's just what is written in the very first three verses of the entire Bible, which is our text this evening. And though this subject of creation is very vast, and it's much more beautiful and awe-striking than what we're going to be getting into this evening, I want us to see that in the very first verses of Genesis, that we can actually see, without much effort, we can see what I'm probably a much better terms to say this by, but we see there three agents of creation. I'd like you to keep your eyes in the text this evening, but we see three agents of creation. Notice in verse 1, there is God. And then notice in verse 2, there is the Spirit of God. And then in verse 3, and we'll talk about this a little more, there is the Word of God. In verse 3, and God said. And thus we have right here in seed form in the very first verses of the Bible, we have what is expanded upon throughout the rest of Scripture. In fact, there's a Bible scholar named Robert Leesum. He's written a great book on the Trinity. And he says that what is contained in this very first sentence of the Bible basically takes the rest of the Bible to unfold and explain. What is in seed form in the very first words of Scripture, I have that quote for you there, it takes the rest of the Bible to disclose the meaning concealed in this sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of the Bible is about that. The rest of the Bible is unfolding that amazing statement about God. But again, it seems clear, I think, from the first few sentences of the Bible that the creation, the actual act of creation, can be attributed to all three of those mentioned agents: God, His Spirit, and His Word. God, His Spirit, and His Word. And yet, all three of those agents of creation, all three of them, are to be understood as the singular Creator. Now, I want us to consider what we are told first here, and that is that, and if this looks like a strange word, I'll explain it here in a moment. We're told first here that Elohim created. I want you to look at the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the word for God that's used here and throughout the rest of chapter 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. which is why I have all of our points tonight beginning with this word for God, Elohim. Notice we are told that Elohim created in verse 1, that Elohim's spirit was hovering over the waters in verse 2, and that Elohim's word brought forth light in verse 3. Now, the interesting thing here, and that which is very perplexing to both Jewish exegetes and other anti-Trinitarians when they try to deal with this, is this weird thing, and that is that Elohim, this name for God, this reference to God, Elohim is actually a plural word. I want you to look at verse 26 for a minute. Look down at verse 26. Because we read what probably should be the most natural usage of the word Elohim there in verse 26. This is what we would expect following this reference to the word in reference to God, Elohim. Then God, or Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's what we would normally expect to follow this word Elohim. But here is the thing. Even though there in verse 26, Elohim says, "Let us make man in our image," the actual normal usage throughout the rest of this chapter, and actually throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, is never, hardly ever, I should say, not never, but hardly ever, to a plural like that. It is always, Elohim is referenced, and then it is a singular. He did this. He did that. I realize that this is a little hard to get our minds around, and so I want to cite one other example where we have this kind of singular-plural phenomena. But in the case I'm about to cite, it's actually the other way around. What I'm thinking of here is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, this is the Great Commission, which it's known by. And we call this section of Scripture the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And he says this, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Plural. That's similar, although it's almost exactly the opposite, that's similar to what we have here in Genesis. We have this plural, Elohim, refers to the singular. It refers to one God who created heaven and earth. In Matthew, we have a singular name that actually refers to three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to hear me clearly. These are not full-blown proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity. It would not be right, and the church has never just gone to these two texts and laid everything upon them and said, these are the proofs for God being triune. But they are clear hints at the fact that God is somehow, mysteriously, both one and three. I want us to consider next what we see in the text, and that is that Elohim's spirit created. Along with the plural name Elohim throughout the creation account, we also have the activity of the spirit of Elohim in creation. And in fact, starting right here in verse 2 of the Bible, verse 2 of Genesis, the work of creation is often attributed to the Spirit. As you move forward then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, very often the Spirit is said to be the one who created. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. I think I have those references in your outline tonight, but Job chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me." The Spirit of God has made me. "And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 104, verse 30. We're going to be singing this at the end of the service this evening. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. But here's the thing, and here's what I hope we can get our minds around very briefly here for a minute. Since the Scriptures are absolutely unanimous on the fact that it was one God alone who created, that He didn't use angels, He didn't use lesser creatures or beings to help Him, we have to then conclude that if the Spirit is said to have created, then the Spirit must in some way also be God. Because that's the only person who's ever given the glory for creation. God alone created. But if the Spirit is being said to have created as well. And so, again, we're being compelled by the very account of creation itself. We're being compelled by what it says about the Creator to understand, again, even at this point, second verse in the Bible, that God is both one and many. He is a singular being, but also plural in some way. In other words, we're getting hints at one God in Trinity. Finally, I want us to consider also that Elohim's Word created. Elohim's Word created. Because one of the clearest teachings in the Bible is that the Word of God, and if you're familiar with the Scriptures, the Word of God is identified as the very Son of God Himself. One of the clearest teachings in the Bible is that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is the Creator. The Apostle John, actually, at the beginning of his Gospel, the Gospel of John, he actually clarifies what we read right here in verse 3. What is kind of odd to see here, we can't really quite get it, John ends up clarifying it very clearly. He says that not only was the Word with God at creation, he says the Word was God, and that He created everything. I want to read a couple passages, and I want to come back to that one in a moment. I have these references there for you, but just listen to the New Testament witness of the Word of God creating. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and here it is, through whom also He created the world. He created the world by His Son. Hebrews 1, verse 10, listen to this. And to the Son, He says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. That's said to the Son. The heavens are the work of Your hands. You laid the foundation of the earth. That's said of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. It's exactly what we're saying. Elohim's Word created. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him, that's Jesus Christ, the Word of God, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's said of the Word of God. That's said of Jesus, the Son. Final verse, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here it is. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that the Word of God, who is the Son of God, is the creator of the world. The Word of God is the creator of the world. And yet, it is also clear throughout the Bible that the Spirit of God is the creator of the world. And thus, again, we're having to pull all this together, because at the same time we're told that there's one being that created everything, the one living and true God. And so we're being driven again to conclude that this one living and true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what is really here only in seed form in Genesis 1, it then blossoms into the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity throughout the Bible as God begins to unfold his plan of redemption in Christ. But as we conclude tonight, I'm realizing this is like so the big question that should be on your minds, and if you were brave enough to talk back right now, the question on your mind right now and the question you should be asking me is, so what? Why is the truth of God's being, knowing who he is, one God in three persons, why is that essential for us to see, and particularly at the point of creation? Why is that important? Does it actually make any difference? Is there any practical benefit from seeing that the God who created all things is the glorious three-in-one triune God? Well, I want to suggest that, and while acknowledging that there is much more to say, we could say a whole lot more, I want to suggest that knowing that our Creator is triune should have a massive impact on two areas of your life. And those two areas are on your walk, your daily walk, and on your worship. I want us to consider these very briefly as we conclude this evening. And this is, I need you, I know it's late, it's a tiring time of the day, or at least a time that we are fatigued. But I want you to hang with me just for a minute here, because these are important matters to think about. The fact that the ground of, I want you to think about this, the fact that the ground of, or the truth behind, so the fact that the ground of, or the truth behind everything that exists is the Trinity. That means then that we must live and move and have our being in light of and in relation to that fundamental foundational truth. Let me say it just a much briefer way. Our lives must be lived comprehensively in light of the Trinity. That's the point. Now, I realize that that's a heady statement. And I also realize that that actually doesn't help a ton as far as moving towards a practical application of the truth that our Creator is the triune God. And so let me just expand on that for a moment this evening. One very practical that every single person in this room can go away with, one very practical application for our life and our walk of faith that flows from God being triune, is that we have the foundation in his very being, that which all of reality is based upon. We have the foundation in his very being for considering more than one aspect of life to be of equal importance to other aspects of life. Now let me explain this. In other words, neither God's oneness nor His threeness is more important than the other. Both that God is one God, and the fact that He is one God in three persons, those are equally important truths of who God is. And we are to view both as indispensable, and we are never to exalt the one over the other. Variety and unity are both given justification because God is both a unity and a plurality. And this has a massive impact on you as an individual and you in your relationships in life. Let me bring it down to, say, the marriage and the family level. We could ask, what is more important, my individual identity or my identity as a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter? In other words, is the oneness or the manyness of my life more important? In other words, is my individuality or my relational realities more important? Should I take care of myself, or should I concern myself with the well-being of others and care about them? I want you to think about this on the level of your Christian life. Should I concentrate on my own personal spiritual life? Me and God, me and Jesus, doing my devotions, my private prayer, my personal disciplines? Or should I concentrate on my congregational involvement, my life within the body of Christ, attending worship services, observing the appointed sacraments, giving to the Lord's work, serving when I'm called upon, encouraging my fellow believers? Which is more important? The answer from a Trinitarian worldview, an answer from the Trinitarian foundation, is both. Neither is more important than the other. Both of them are absolutely essential to you in your life, both your individuality and your relational realities. They're not to trump each other. The individual and the relational can be both equally ultimate. And they can both be equally ultimate because God is triune. In fact, we don't need to fall into a quagmire of trying to figure out the priority, which is more important, my personal walk or my corporate life. In fact, what we are supposed to be getting into is actually a comprehensive faithfulness. That's what the triune God calls us to. Is not the quagmire of which should I do, rather the comprehensive call upon your life. You are to do it all. And therefore, it's not an excuse, oh man. You say, well, I'm a faithful husband. I mean, I've been concentrating on being a good breadwinner. So I didn't have time to love my wife or my children. Or a wife saying, well, I wanted to just be the perfect wife. And so she completely neglected her own well-being. I was trying to be a good student in math, and so I didn't have time to be a student of Christ. The Trinity is the reality behind our lives, and the Trinity is the foundational principle that we must live our lives upon and view life from. The individual, the relational, the private, the corporate, they all matter because of the Trinity. In a future sermon, I hope to consider the subject of the Trinity and our worship much more comprehensively. So I'm going to skip most of the matters on this subject to focus on one general point here this evening as we draw things to a close. Learning that our Creator is triune should impact us greatly at least one point when it comes to the Trinity in our worship. One absolutely awe-striking matter when we think and when we actually grapple with the fact that our triune God created us, or our Creator is the triune God. How should that affect our worship? Why is that absolutely fundamental and important? And the reason is, and this is why considering the Trinity in creation is a fundamentally important matter. The reason is that if our Creator is triune, then that means that He has always and He has only existed as a relational being His entire existence. From all eternity, God has always been a relational being. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always eternally enjoyed love and fellowship among themselves. And therefore, that means that God did not create us because He was lonely and needed company. Why did God create us? It decidedly was not because He was lonely. It was decidedly not because He needed company. He has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity, enjoying perfect fellowship. And therefore, I think we should be driven to ask ourselves, then why am I here? What is my purpose in life then? If God didn't need me, then why did He create me? Well, if you will ask those questions, and if you will seek out answers to them from Him in His Word, you will learn that God created you with the high and holy purpose to glorify Him and to enjoy fellowship with Him forever. And amazingly, God created you, at least from Scripture, it seems this way. It seems that this is what we learn from the gospel. He made you simply so that He could share Himself with you. And so that you could experience that love and that relationship shared among the members of the Trinity. That you might delight in Him as He has delighted in Himself through all of eternity. God made image bearers. He made us capable of a relationship with Him purely so that He can share. And so that we could experience the divine love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed throughout eternity. In a word, we could say it this way. He made you so He could love you. God made you so He could love you. And I think that thought alone should fill us with awe and fuel our worship forever. Why am I here? Because God wanted to make me so that He could love me. That He could pour out His heart and His relationship and draw me into fellowship with Him. That's why knowing that our Creator is our glorious triune God, that's why I think it is important. Let's pray together. our Father in heaven, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand and pray at your Father's right hand for us. And you, the Spirit of God, you indwell us and you bring forth fruit within us. We do pray that you would enable us to know you more as you are yourself. And so, Father, we thank you that you would send the Son and that you would pour out your Spirit. And we pray that more and more we might view life more from the vantage point of you who is ultimate reality. That we would know how to live our lives in a way that bring glory and honor to you. And may it be that as we fathom that you didn't need us, you've enjoyed perfectly one another through all eternity, but that you would make us so that we could be part of that fellowship. That we might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. And so, Lord, please enable us to live in light of you. It is in you that we live and move and have our being. All glory to you, our glorious Trinity. We lift this up in the name of our Mediator. Amen.